As that video reminded us last week, Humboldt, Saskatchewan, Canada, and even the whole world was going through the initial grief and shock that was caused by that tragic bus accident. And the journey of grief for the friends and the family of those 16 people now who died has just begun. And we need to keep them in our prayers. The video we just watched is the Canadian Broadcasting Corporation's two-minute summary of the service that took place last week in Humboldt, Saskatchewan. Rightfully, the summary included the Broncos team chaplain, Pastor Sean Brando. Because he was very close to each one of the hockey players, he delivered the main address. Now, if you watch the entire service, and it's well worth doing, you will know that he presented a very powerful message. He made it clear that he had no idea why God would allow such a tragedy. But he was sure of two things. Number one, he was sure that God is still on the throne. And number two, he was also sure that in Jesus, God had gone before them through the valley of death, and by his Spirit, he was with them. Pastor Sean then told the audience that what they needed right then, more than anything, was Jesus. He said, "You need Jesus." It was a powerful moment. Now, thankfully, I haven't seen or heard anyone criticize Pastor Sean for what he said. But what I have found interesting is how some media outlets have reported the event. Like the video we just watched, they politely leave out any reference to God or Jesus that came up in the service, even though the service was a very Christian service. Now, you can call me a conspiracist if you want, but I've become convinced that there are people in powerful places, people shaping our culture, who want us to imagine life and death, love, and all of reality without any reference to God. Watch any Disney movie, and you will see characters getting along and getting ahead, falling in and out of love, living and dying without a single reference to the Creator or to eternal realities. If those are the only things that we and our children watch and absorb, and absorb them we do, then it won't be long before we become experts in imagining life just the way they want us to imagine it. In fact, imagining life with reference to God will become strange to us. After a while, God and Jesus and heaven will all seem like elements of a grand old fairy tale. You know, a few hundred years ago, people here in the West found it impossible to imagine life without reference to God. Today, more and more people around us find it impossible to imagine life with reference to God. How did we get here? It wasn't just a matter of eliminating God, prayer, and the Bible from our public discourse. It was also a matter of creating a new fairy tale, one that leads people to believe that their lives can be meaningful based solely on the things that they can see and sense. Of course, the secular fairy tale feels like it works as long as everything is moving along like a fairy tale. But what happens when you lose 16 young lives in a tragic accident? How do we find hope in the middle of that? My goal this morning is not to dissect the secular fairy tale, but to ask how we who believe in God, in Jesus Christ, in eternal realities, will not only survive, but will thrive in our increasingly post-Christian culture. Folks, we're not going to thrive by winning arguments. We won't even survive by arguing people into corners and forcing them to see things the way that we see them. The only way that we are going to flourish is by being people of faith, hope, and love. At our meetings, we as overseers and elders have been working through a book called The Measure of a Man by Gene Gates. And this book looks at the qualifications of leaders found in the New Testament, and it presents them not just as marks of godly leaders, but as marks of anyone who wants to grow in maturity as a Christian. And this past week, we looked at the quality of temperance. Back in the 1800s, being temperate meant that you never let liquor touch your lips. But in the Bible, it means a whole lot more than that. A temperate person is clear-headed about life and the world. And this person is not overcome by anxiety the moment things go wrong. It doesn't matter how crazy things get in the world, they stay cool, calm, and collected. They refuse to be knocked off course. And the follower of Jesus Christ, who is temperate, keeps pressing toward the goal to finish the task and win the prize for which God has called that person. This Christian doesn't just survive in a godless world. He thrives. She flourishes. So how do we become people like that? How do we become clear-headed followers of Christ who thrive no matter where we are planted? Well, to find out, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 to 8. The first people who read these verses were not living in a post-Christian world like we are, but they were living in a pre-Christian world that had a lot of similarities to ours. In fact, things were looking so bad from a Christian point of view that some of them were worried that the resurrection of all believers had already occurred and that the world was now under God's final judgment and they had missed the boat. They were starting to panic. And with these words, the Apostle Paul was telling the Thessalonians that there was no need to panic. The resurrection hadn't happened. They hadn't missed the boat. At the same time, Paul reminds them that they needed to stay alert and clear-headed if they were going to make it to the end and flourish along the way. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. You do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober," or temperate, clear-headed. "For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, temperate, clear-headed, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." So how do we become sober, temperate, clear-headed? Well, Paul's answer is by becoming people of faith, hope, and love. Now, when I hear those words put together like that, I have to admit that the first thing that comes to mind is a Hallmark greeting card, or maybe an inspirational plaque that someone hangs over in their bathroom. But these three words are a whole lot more than that. They are the heart of Christian discipleship. They are what sets us apart in the world. They are what makes us endure to the end and thrive along the way. So we're going to look at each one of them. First of all, we are people of faith. Well, what does that mean? To begin, it means that we are not afraid to admit that we operate by faith. And faith is the starting point of everything that we know and do. A lot of people want to make a strong distinction between faith, blind faith, and enlightened reason. You know, Christian belief in the gospel is based on blind faith. Science is based on enlightened reason. What nonsense. Faith is the first step to knowing and doing everything. You know, once in a while when the kids were little, I would ask them, well, how do I know that you guys even exist? How do I know that this isn't just a dream? A good dream I'm having, not a bad dream, and that you're all going to vanish when I wake up. You ever wonder that? And of course, they and their mother gave me one of those looks. You're being ridiculous. And, you know, I guess I was trying to be funny. But at the same time, it was a serious question. How do I know that the world is as I perceive it to be? The answer is faith. Faith in my senses. Faith in my brain. Faith in my ability to make sense of what I see. When Nathaniel was in elementary school, I helped him with a few science fair projects, or his mother might say he helped me with his science fair projects. But doing those projects, I learned a few basic things about science. I really learned to respect what scientists do. Especially, I learned a lot about the scientific method. And one of the first steps of the method is to come up with a hypothesis or a theory that is then tested through a series of experiments. And coming up with a theory involves an act of faith. You say, I believe this, or I believe that will happen. Now, the theories that we tested in our projects were simple, and we could prove or disprove them in short time. But the theories that get tested at higher levels of science usually take a lot more time to prove. And sometimes they're never fully proven. Nevertheless, very often they are treated as if they are fact. They are accepted by faith. And I've been reading a fascinating book by Don Richardson called Eternity in Their Hearts. And the book tells the stories of remote tribes that never had any contact with Christian missionaries. But they all had legends and beliefs that echoed the elements of biblical faith and the gospel. It's remarkable. Now, one of the most fascinating stories is about the Karen people in Burma. For centuries, they resisted Buddhism because they were waiting for, and get this, for a white brother who would bring a book that their ancestors had lost. And the author of the book was the supreme God, and his name was Yahweh. Wow. And by receiving the book, they believed that they would be set free from all who oppressed them. Sounds made up, doesn't it? Sounds kind of colonial. But it's a true story. And there are many others like it. When European missionaries finally arrived in Burma, the Karen people immediately embraced the gospel and thousands were baptized. And that after they had successfully resisted Buddhism for centuries because it didn't line up with what they were waiting for. Today, most Karen are believers in Christ. You can research that for yourself. Now, while the European missionaries were reaching these remote tribes, anthropologists back in Europe were asking how religion got started in the first place. And so starting with naturalistic assumptions, or atheistic assumptions, which in itself required an act of faith, they came up with the theory that religion began when people started worshiping natural objects that are bigger and more powerful than themselves, like the sun and eagles and so forth and so on. And from there, religion evolved to include the veneration of unseen ghosts and spirits and ancestors. And another step was to arrange all of these gods and spirits into hierarchies until finally one people group, the Jewish people group, arrived at the notion that there's only one or that there's one supreme God over them all. The point was that religion started in the human imagination and evolved over time. And for decades, that theory was accepted, and it still is by some people. And by faith, it was accepted as fact and became the basis of a whole bunch of other ideas and beliefs, but it was never proven. In the end, it didn't measure up to the facts on the ground. The evidence on the ground showed the opposite to be true. all people started off with an awareness of the one supreme God. But over time, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. All of that to say, and I'm a great respecter of science, but all of that to say, don't let anyone tell you that science doesn't involve faith. Despite this false distinction between faith and reason, faith has actually become a huge part of our culture. In fact, I would say that we live in a culture that has a tremendous amount of faith in faith itself. We're constantly being told to have faith in ourselves. Right from the beginning of school, kids are told, believe in yourself and you can achieve anything. So don't stop believing. Hold on to that feeling. I won't sing it. It's true. We can accomplish amazing things when we believe in ourselves, but this is not the kind of faith that Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Thessalonians. As people of faith, we don't just believe in ourselves. We believe in something. No, we believe in someone who's infinitely greater than ourselves. Your faith and mine is only as good as the objects in which we place it. You know, I can have unlimited faith in a broken ladder, but that doesn't mean the ladder is going to hold me up. I can have infinite faith in my broken self, but that still doesn't mean that I can be faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, and able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Who's that associated with? Superman, the old Superman, that's right. Or just like Jesus told his disciples, I can have faith the size of a mustard seed in the one who created the universe. And with that faith, what can I do? I can move mountains. Moving mountains has less to do with the size of my faith than it has to do with the size of my God. Now, that doesn't mean that faith doesn't matter. As a believer in God, I exercise at least 3 degrees of faith, be it bigger or small. The higher the degree of my faith, the more God is allowed and able to do in and through me. The first degree of faith, and you've all experienced this, is trusting God for the good things we request. You know, Lord, it's raining outside, and I sure... would like to get a parking spot close to the mall door. And no sooner have those words left your mouth and a car close to the door, you know, moves out of a parking spot and leaves it there right for you. Thank you, God. You are so good. Amen. Now, somebody might say, well, that's just a coincidence. Well, perhaps. But like Nikki Gumbel says in the Alpha Course, when I started praying like that, I started experiencing more and more coincidences. God hears and answers our requests for good things, especially when we're new in the faith. When it comes time for us to grow up, though, he may decline our requests. Why? Because he wants to take our faith to the next level. He wants us to experience more of him. Second degree faith believes that whatever God gives me, whether I ask for it or not, whether it feels good or not, is in fact good. And so maybe you get interrupted, inconvenienced, or irritated by something or someone, and it throws you off schedule and makes you late for an appointment. But later in the day, you learn that there was an accident on the highway. Had you been on time, you might have been caught up in the accident. So it turns out that the interruption, the inconvenience, the irritation was a blessing in disguise. You know, I've heard people say the same about a lot more serious stuff like disease and injury or even imprisonment. You know, how many times have you heard someone say, or maybe you've said it yourself, I'd never want to go through that same thing again, but I'm sure glad I went through it. It was a blessing in disguise. That's second degree faith. It believes that everything God sends our way will somehow turn out to be for our good. But what if nothing good comes of it? What if the cancer kills me? what about the people who got killed in the crash? Well, that calls for third-degree faith. Third-degree faith trusts God to bring good out of everything he allows in my life or sends my way. So Pastor Sean Brando was expressing this kind of faith when he says, I don't get it, but I believe God is still on the throne. Job was expressing this kind of faith when he said, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Jesus had this kind of faith when he prayed, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, who on earth could have that kind of faith? Only the person who has an eternal perspective. You know, Jesus' faith may have got him crucified, but he knew it would also get him resurrected to a new and glorious life. Third degree faith sees beyond the grave or the difficulty or whatever it is we're facing to that new and glorious life. Third degree faith knows hope, which brings us to the next point. If we're going to make it as Christians in a post-Christian world, we have to be people of hope. Not only do we operate by faith, not only do we put our faith in someone infinitely bigger than ourselves, we see beyond the grave to the new and glorious life. That is our hope. And when we use the word hope, we usually think of it as a verb or an action, you know, like, I am hoping to get the job. When we use the word as a noun, we're usually referring to our own inner certainty about the future. You know, I have a lot of hope inside me that I will get what I want. Very often, the New Testament writers, when they spoke about hope, they weren't referring to something that we do or some certainty that we possess inside. They're using the word to refer to the new and glorious life that is ours as people who share in Christ's death and resurrection. So Paul used it that way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. It's not in here. It's not something I do. It's over there. The Apostle Peter started his first letter like this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. It's not something you muster up. It's not something that you... It's something that God guarantees you, that he has for you. Now, just like faith, hope is a huge part in our world. You know, every human being needs hope to keep going. Every person needs a positive vision for the future to drag them out of the bed in the morning. Hope is the fuel of the human heart. And without it, we stall like a truck out of gas. But what do you do when the only things you let yourself believe are the things that you can see and sense? Where do you turn when those things are taken away? Where do you find hope when you can no longer see and sense? Well, you run out of gas. You run out of hope. That's why suicide is on the rise in our secular world. If life's no longer fun, then what's the point? If you and I are going to make it to the end as followers of Christ and flourish along the way, even when the going gets tough, it's because we are people of hope. It doesn't matter how deep the valley or how dark the night. We know that this is not the end of the story. The best is yet to come. And that reminds me of the story, maybe you've heard it before, of the woman who was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And she knew that she didn't have much time left, so she called her pastor for a visit to plan the funeral. And after the hymns were all chosen and the plans were all made, the woman looked at the pastor and said, there's one more thing. One more thing. What's that? Said the pastor. I want to be buried with a fork in my right hand. Pastor didn't know what to say. Looked strange. Sounds strange, doesn't it? She said. Well, let me explain. In all of my years attending church socials and potluck dinners, I always remember that when the dishes of the main course were cleared away, someone would always lean over my shoulder and say, "Keep your fork." That was my favorite part because I knew something better was coming, like velvety chocolate cake or deep dish apple pie, something wonderful and with substance, better than the veggies. So I just want people to see me there in the casket with a fork in my right hand. And then I want them to ask, "Well, what's with the fork?" And then I want you to tell them, "Keep your fork. The best is yet to come." You didn't even have to come up with a message. That's great. That woman had hope. The first step to becoming a person of hope is becoming a person of faith, of course. Faith in God and in his son, Jesus Christ. You know, 2,000 years ago, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. He rose from the grave to defeat the power of death over us. And now when we confess our sin to him, when we claim his death for ourselves, when we give ourselves to him, he freely forgives and he gives us the promise of that new and glorious life. He gives us a hope that is out of this world. And once you lay hold of this hope, or maybe once this hope lays hold of you, everything changes. This life is no longer the be-all, end-all. Accumulating wealth, achieving status, owning all the toys are no longer the signs of success. And neither is self-realization and doing everything on your bucket list. Once you become a person of hope, you begin to look at life through the lens of eternity. You see life on this planet not as the be-all, end-all, but as a preparation. You see your resources, your time, your talents, your treasures as opportunities to invest in the life to come. A while ago, Keith brought a parable to my attention that has stuck with me. It's in Luke chapter 16. Verses 1 to 9, very interesting story, and some people find it hard to figure out. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer be manager." The manager said to himself, "Well, what do I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes." So he called each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. And the master told him, "Well, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" "Well, 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Well, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. And here's the lesson: for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind, with their own resources, than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, when your resources are spent, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." Jesus isn't telling us to be dishonest like the manager. And he's not telling us to get rich by any means. No, like the manager, Jesus wants us to use whatever earthly resources have been lent to us. In the end, they're not ours anyways, right? Our time, our treasure, our talents, they're all just kind of lent to us like the master lent them to the manager. Jesus wants us to use them to win friends and influence people toward the kingdom of God, so that when our earthly resources are spent and we arrive in the kingdom of God, there will be someone there to welcome us. It may sound like a stretch, but this parable is actually telling us to be people of love. Love, just like faith and hope, are big things in our culture, and You can hardly listen to the radio for 20 minutes without hearing someone croon about love. But again, that's not the kind of love Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to love each other and the people around by putting the interests of the other ahead of our own. He wants us to look out for each other, and he wants us to care for the stranger, the poor, the oppressed. The rapid spread of Christianity has baffled every historian who studied it. How did a religion started by a wandering preacher who never cared about political or military power become the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 300 years? Well, no doubt there were many, or there were a few contributing factors, but the one thing that made the difference was the practical love of the early believers. One historian put it this way: the practical application of charity was probably the most potent cause of Christian success. Christians took care of widows and orphans and people stricken by poverty. By the mid-200s, the church in the city of Rome had a membership, get this, of 30,000 people, and they were sponsoring 1,500 widows, orphans, and poor people. They had their own social services long before any government came up with the idea. Christians didn't do this stuff because they believed it would give them recognition and power in society. They did it because they were people of faith and people of hope. But what they did caught the attention of the public. And a comment that was common among pagan observers was, "See how those Christians love each other." Not only did it catch the attention of the public, what they did won a lot of people to faith, people who received help, and people who also wanted to help. And it wasn't long before a Roman emperor recognized that the Christian church had become the most powerful institution in society. And for better or for worse, he started giving the church recognition and power. As our world becomes more secular and our governments take up more space, our experience as Christians is going to become more like the experience of the first Christians. We are going to be pushed to the margins, and we are going to lose political privilege. How do we push back? Do we push back through political and military means? No, we push back by being people known for their love. That's the one weapon no one can take away from you. And with it, we don't just subvert and overturn human empires. We build the kingdom of God. So what will make us love sacrificially? It's a tough question. The answer is a hope that's out of this world. As people of hope, we see this life as a preparation for and an opportunity to invest in the glorious life God guarantees us. But what gives us that kind of hope in a culture that wants us to live without reference to God, without reference to eternity? Well, the answer is faith. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Father in heaven, this morning, we thank you for the hope that you have given us. Well, first, we thank you for the calling that you have given us, that you've called us to faith, that you've called us to yourself. You've given us the ability to put our faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, my prayer is for anybody who hasn't done that here this morning, that they would put their faith and trust in Christ. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his presence. And receive the promise of eternal life, the promise of hope. And so, Lord, we again thank you for this hope that we have and ask that it would grow, that we would grow in certainty in that hope. The hope isn't going to change. The hope is there. The hope is permanent. But, Lord, help us to have a greater vision of that hope. Help us to have a greater certainty in that hope by your Spirit, Lord. Help us to be people of faith. And, Lord, Inspired by that hope, I pray that you would help us to become people of love. Lord, I confess that it can be hard to love. It's hard to love. Hard to love my neighbor. Hard to even love my family sometimes. Hard to love my church family sometimes. Oh God, I just pray that by your Spirit you would give me that ability and that you would give each one of us that ability to love. To love sacrificially, to put the interests of others before our own and thereby invest in your kingdom. Thereby call others into your kingdom. So Lord, I pray this morning that by your Spirit you would make us people of faith, hope, and love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.